I wonder if you can tell what we have here up on the screen. Can you tell what that is? Looks pretty ornate, doesn't it? We've got this carving here in the middle. What does it look like on the top and on the bottom? Hard to say, huh? My guess is that you already used one of these today. This is called a comb. This is not just a comb. This is a comb that is in the archaeological ruins from the time of Amos. This comb is made from ivory. There was a very skilled artisan around, Amos' time, about 740 or so BC, who spent a lot of time, I suspect it took a lot of time, maybe not a lot of time, but certainly an amazing effort to carve out this lion in the middle of this ivory tusk that he got from an elephant somewhere. And then carved each one of these little, what do you call these? Teeth, I guess, right? These teeth on the comb so that some very wealthy man or woman could comb their hair. I say very wealthy because I don't know of any, I've never heard of any combs carved out of ivory. This would be a very, very expensive comb. And it represents, at Amos' time, the kind of wealth that was experienced in Israel. And along with wealth, we often see injustice. And the word injustice is our key word for Amos. Because when people have wealth, they have power. When people have power, their basic nature doesn't change any. In fact, some of the worst parts of their nature actually come out when they have money and power. And so, as a result, those who do not have money and power become the victims of injustice. It happened during the time of Amos. It happens in our own day. It's just part of life. And it's something that we all need to be careful about, because as God prospers us, we also have the ability to, not treat people with a sense of fairness that we don't even think about when we don't have that much money and power. But as we get older, normally we have more money, but it's not always the case. And we have that opportunity for social injustice. And so the theme of this book is actually judgment for social injustice. It's a book that particularly speaks to those of us who have more money than we need. I have some friends who get tired of their job and they quit their job and they don't need to work for 3 years, 4 years. Got enough money to last for 3 or 4 years. Some of us have enough money to last for 3 or 4 months. Some of us have enough money to last 3 or 4 days. Some of us only have enough money for about 3 or 4 hours. We're trusting God for the money for lunch. We're at all different levels as Christians. And this book says in its key verse, chapter 5, verse 24, "But let justice roll on like a river, righteousness like a never-failing stream." That's God's desire. I don't think you've ever been by a river, have you? And you're watching the river, and then the river just dries up right there. And all the water shot sets off, right? When you're by a river, normally the water just keeps flowing on by, and it just keeps rolling on, and maybe if you're at a waterfall, you'll be able to see how pretty it is when it falls and all that. Righteousness should be like that, like a never-failing stream. Justice should be like that. It should be continual in our lives. And I believe that a lot of you are here because you have convictions about this particular area. You've seen injustices in your life. You've seen how people have been treated unfairly. And God's put it on your heart to be a counselor to help alleviate this. God's put it on your heart to be a Bible teacher so you can teach people God's ways so that injustice will not overtake people's lives. And I commend you for that. This social injustice has been around for a long time. In Amos' time, I summarize the book in terms of the kingdom idea with this statement. Social injustice should not occur among God's elect nation, appointed to rule the world. So it will be disciplined and restored under Davidic king. We find the discipline aspect go all the way from the beginning up to chapter 9, verse 7. There's the judgment, there's the discipline from God. And notice the restoration part of the book, chapter 9, verse 8 to 15. Not very much, is it? We've got 8 verses of good news. This book has 9 chapters of bad news. And it's got 8 verses of good news. This is the highest judgment restoration ratio that you'll find in Scripture. So if there is a negative book, you might say, in Scripture, it's the book of Amos. Because this fiery preacher, who was a businessman turned prophet, did not mince words. He just spoke it like it was. He got specific. He didn't speak in flowery, picturesque language where people didn't have any idea what he was talking about. He got very, 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 very specific, and as we'll see as we read through it. So in terms of summing up the book, Amos' message of judgment upon social injustice of Israel and the surrounding nations, okay, now we've got a lot of nations involved here, warns of the coming exile and declares God's promise to restore a remnant in faithfulness to the Davidic covenant. And why does God put this all on his heart? Why did he write this book? To urge the nation to repent. They don't know it, but this northern nation of Israel is they're like 20 or 30 years away from their nation being destroyed. And it's very important for them to change their mind about who God is. That's what repentance means. And then it's very important for them to follow up that repentance with a change of, with an actual turning of their ways, turning of their, not just their heart, but turning of their actions and acting in a different way. And yet God, even though this is written to the northern nation, you have to remember that the Lord still sees Israel, as we're looking to the future, as one nation. So he sees the Davidic covenant as applying to the northern nation. And so the Davidic covenant promise of an eternal reign, he's talking about here in chapter 9, verse 11, will occur after God judges and places Christ on the throne of David. He mentions at the end of the book that the fallen tent of David will be restored. And so we see God linking the northern and the southern nation together in the book of Amos. It's still, although it's primarily a noting or aimed toward the northern nation. So that's the redemption idea as well. The Lord promises salvation of a remnant within the northern nation of Israel in the midst of judgment. He mentions that a few times. Also chapter 3, verse 12, as well as chapter 9. And this remnant will be restored to the land in blessing. So what a phenomenal ending the book has after him being so so oriented toward judgment in this book. We do see it end pretty nicely. And this is where we see messianic elements as well. Christ will judge and rule the nation where the people will experience incredible blessing. And that's what we find, especially in the last 5 verses. In that day I'll restore David's fallen tent, chapter 9, verse 11 says. I'll repair its broken pieces and restore its ruins. And so what we find here, I'm going to give you the red chart here, because this is the red book of judgment, you know. So when you think of Amos, think of God's fiery judgment. There's actually 8 judgments in chapters 1 and 2. Then there's 3 sermons, each that begins with this phrase, hear this word, just as the 8 judgments in chapters 1 and 2 began with, this is what the Lord says. Then there's 5 visions in chapters 7 to 9. So you've got judgments and sermons and visions all together. Those are all really all talking about the injustice of the people. But then it ends with saying that God's grace, God's promises, God's renewal will be characteristic of the nation in the days ahead. So since the focus is on judgments, Huddleston rightfully uses the word judgments as the his key word for the book of Amos, for the 9 chapters there. I think what this book is telling us is be just. If you want it in a nutshell, it is be just. And what does that mean? What does it actually mean to be just? How would you define social justice? What is social justice? People have all kinds of understandings of what social justice is. Does it mean everybody makes the same salary? Is that justice? Everybody has the same salary? Does it mean everybody has the same work hours? Does it mean everybody has the same family situation? I mean, how are you actually going to do that? Have everybody have the same family situation? I mean, we'll say, there should be justice. But I wonder if we really even think about what justice means. Does it mean everybody has equal opportunities? Equal opportunities for what? I want to give you a couple of minutes to talk to somebody next to you and see if you can come up with a definition of social justice. What is social justice? All right? A thought question for you to talk with one or no more than 2 people around you, okay? Go ahead and do that for a minute here. If you're listening on the website, I would encourage you to pull out a pen and on your own do this for the next 2 minutes. Or if you have someone to talk to someone and ask them for the next couple of minutes. Don't let listening to this online be a hindrance to you actually being able to interact with this material. This is a question we really don't think about too much. What is social justice? I'll take my little walk here around class. I was thinking that might be one of those books on social justice. No, okay, it's not. I have one that looks like that on my office. Okay, I'm curious to see what you all may have discovered. Any of you want to share? Randy, did you give some good thought on this? Should Vicky give you some good insights? Any thoughts from you all about what we're actually talking about here? We normally think of it in terms of specific examples, but thinking of it in terms of a definition is a bit more challenging. It's like, I know it when I see it, but I don't know how to define it, you know? Do you have a thought? You guys want me to do all the talking? You really don't, you know. I can see you all talking there among yourselves. Okay, let's turn our attention over here. Go ahead.
I was thinking more in terms of like government that is like corrupt, accumulating wealth for themselves.
You think of a government, yeah?
Instead of like looking after the welfare of the people.
Okay, so it's accumulating, in the case of a government, accumulating a lot of wealth more than they really need. Is that what you're saying?
Corruption, wealth for themselves.
Is it taking so much for yourself to the detriment of others?
Yes. And neglecting the needs of the people.
So that other people's needs are neglected. So social injustice is basically financial selfishness, just being concerned about oneself. Is it always related to finances? Is that how, did most of you think of it in terms of finances? Jobs, that would relate to finances.
Mm-hmm.
Certainly, yeah, you can do social injustice by persecuting people because they have a different religion. Religious injustice, yeah. Other thoughts? Very good. Thanks. Anything else anyone want to contribute?
I think one of my thoughts is that there will always be injustice. But the recourse to justice should be fair and independent.
Very good. There will be injustice because human nature has not changed, but there should be an opportunity to see it end.
So close that where there is injustice, you have no recourse
to
another voice or to another party who will hear you. And, you know, so the judiciary have to be independent of the executive.
Good.
In any situation, even in the school, the professor is still domineering and there's no recourse, you know, so that in the family, in the institution, in any organization.
Okay, so those who are victims, they should have some power. Is what you're saying. And social injustice is when they have no power.
Yeah. It's totally closed, right?
Yeah.
No,
I think it's a good point where you say that judiciary should be independent of the executive. I mean, this is how our government's set up, and I think yours is set up the same way, where you have one branch of government that makes laws, another that enforces laws, and another that interprets those laws. And the blending of all of those becomes, pretty problematic. You get a lot of injustice going on.
So China now is a monarchy.
China is a monarchy? I haven't heard that one. Yeah. They put a lot of power in the top leadership in China. And it's an authoritarian society. Sometimes that can be... Depends on who's at the top, you know. You can use it for good, otherwise use it for ill, you know. Well, good insights. What about you? Have you personally experienced injustice? Let's get it at the personal level. Have you been treated unfairly? Not because you did poorly. Did you feel like I treated you unfairly on the final, or in the middle, midterm exam? It's interesting we talk about injustice the day after the midterm, you know. Some of you are going, yeah, I know about injustice. It's you. You're the one that does it. Well, I'm trying to be just about it. And so what I did on the exam is for any question that more than half of the class missed the question, I threw it out. So as you look at your answers, you may notice, oh, how come I didn't get marked off on that? That's because you were part of the majority that may have missed that question. For example, I asked you on the exam, what does the word proverb mean? What is a proverb? I thought, you know, we had a whole class session on a proverb. So what is a proverb? And with the first maybe 15 students that answered that question, not one student got it right. And I thought, okay, I'm teaching on justice. I don't want to be guilty of injustice. So yeah, I threw out that question. So that will be... So if you look up your... I can't remember what question number that is, but... We have opportunities. I have opportunity for justice or injustice because there's a certain level of power I have, you know, as a professor. But you also have opportunity, if you feel like I'm treating you unjustly, to have recourse. So we don't want the school here to be a great model of injustice for you, you know. But I know all of us have experienced some kind of injustice, even in the academic setting. I know at times I've been graded more poorly. I remember back in university because I was a Christian. The professor had a different standard for me. And I thought I wrote an A paper. He gave me a B. You know, and I could not figure out why it wasn't an A paper. Some it's far worse than that. A letter grade on an exam, that's quite insignificant compared to having people come and steal your home. I don't know if you're familiar with what's happening with South Africa, but one of the women of my church just flew to South Africa this morning because she's a white, and there's a seizure of white lands, and her land is in danger of being seized, as has been the case for hundreds of whites. This is the opposite of apartheid. And it's a tragic, tragic thing. Government has recently just said, if you're white, we have the right to seize your land because you've taken it from us. They assume that the whites have come in and taken land from the blacks. In some cases, that's the case. In other cases, people have carved out the forests, and they're, for generations, they farm this land. But this land is being taken from them. And so she's over there for a week with her two sons to wrap everything up and basically say goodbye to all that she has, all that she's invested her life in, her and her husband and her boys. So they're seeking to find some refuge here. I don't know where they're going to, what country they're going to be citizens of, whether Singapore would take them. But there's this kind of injustice going on all over the place. What is really, really important is not so much your opinion and my opinion about injustice, though. It's what God thinks about it. And I believe that we're here because we want to find out God's perspective on these things. That's why I'm here. I hope that's why you're here as well. And what we can actually find in the book of Amos is God's response to injustice. And what we'll see in these two sections here are two ways that God responds to injustice. And here's the first one that covers the majority of the book. We see that God judged injustice in Israel. God's no fan of injustice. He's the fairest of them all. And when he saw this injustice going on in the northern kingdom, he used Amos as his spokesman to say, I'm not going to put up with this indefinitely. You all need to change your ways. And so we see him actually judging the people. It starts, as I noted earlier, with these sayings, this is what the Lord says, and he actually doesn't just talk about Israel, he talks about many other nations at the same time. I'm looking at the first verse. The words of Amos, one of the shepherds of Tekoa. What he saw concerning Israel 2 years before the earthquake when Uzziah was king of Judah and Jeroboam, son of Jehoash, was king of Israel. What you're supposed to read from that is during a time of great wealth. That's what how you're supposed to read that. Jeroboam, a wealthy king with the kingdom having expanded significantly. You'll remember that when we studied Jonah, I'm trying to remember if I mentioned it, but Jonah prophesied in 2 Kings 14 that Israel's boundaries would expand tremendously. And it happened. That's because Assyria was weak. The superpower had weakened. And so Israel was able to expand its borders. And they ended up quite wealthy. So this is saying Amos wrote during this time of great wealth, but this time of great injustice. And then he goes on and he starts talking about the various nations surrounding Israel and all those injustices of those nations toward Israel, chapters 1 and 2. That moves on in to these sermons in the middle part of the book, chapters 3 to 6. That moves on into the other section that I covered, or that I told you about. We don't really have the time to look into each one of these, the five visions of chapters 7 to 9. But what they all share in common, these eight judgments and three sermons and five visions, is that they all give us God's perspective of injustice. And they tell us that God judged injustice. Or I should say, from his point, God will judge that injustice. We look back on it and we realize that God did do what he said he would do there. But we also know that God will restore Israel to fulfill his promises. And there's where God is going to demonstrate his justice in the sense of fulfilling his promises. When he promises to bring the people back to the land in these last eight verses of the book. So I sum up Amos saying it this way. God is just, past, present, and future. So we should be just too. We are to be like God. We saw back in Leviticus, the Lord said, be holy as I am holy. God says, I have these attributes, and I want you to also imitate my attributes, my attribute of holiness, and in this case, my attribute of justice. God is just, past, present, and future, so we should be just too. So where does it show up? It normally shows up in life where we're prosperous. It's no secret to you that Singapore is prosperous. But I realize not all of you are from Singapore. But whether you're from Singapore or not, God has prospered you enough to come here to Singapore to be trained and to be a blessing back to your own people. So to some degree, I think I could say all of us here are prosperous. We certainly know many people who are less prosperous than us. And prosperous Christians must not wink at social injustice. So what social injustices do you see in your country? This is an important question to ask. What responsibility does the church have to correct these wrongs? It's easy to say the church. Well, my church should be doing this and this. Well, guess who's part of your church? You. So what is God telling you to do about a social inequity? We haven't had the time to get in depth in the book of Amos, but we see examples in this book of these kinds of things that God is God's angry about. God doesn't want to see happening. And so we see him talking about just how important it is. Let me just point a verse or two out to you, like chapter 4, verse 1. Listen to me, you fat cows living in Samaria. You women who oppress the poor and crush the needy and who are always calling to your husbands, bring us another drink. He compares these wealthy women to fat cows. I suspect one of them owned this comb, this ivory comb from Megiddo. Women sometimes have power to be able to commit injustices. And sometimes, more often probably, it's in the hands of men, but sometimes women have it as well. And he says here, man, you guys are just... He says here that there's a famine. Let me jump to chapter 8. For those of you on, this is slide 100 if you're following on the slides. The time is surely coming, says the sovereign Lord, when I'll send a famine on the land. Not a famine of bread or water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. People will stagger from sea to sea and wander from border to border searching for the word of the Lord, but they'll not find it. Beautiful girls and strong young men will faint in that day, thirsting for the Lord's word. Would you believe I have people come to my church and I say, well, how long have you lived in Singapore? And they'll say, 2 years or 3 years. And I say to them, and you're looking for a church now? 2 or 3 years? Haven't you been to churches? And the response is often, I've been to lots of churches, but I don't hear anybody really preaching the word. Would you give me the word? Maybe it's just a little jump from here to there on a Bible verse, you know? And not really preaching through books of Scripture. And it saddens my heart. Because we have so much opportunity. We have so much blessing. My iPhone, I've got over 20 versions of the Bible on my iPhone. And it's very similar now as it was to Amos' time, where the people were, boy, they were so wealthy, they could even probably afford to have someone make a copy of the scripture for them. You know, a lot of them could. That would be very, very expensive in their day to get a scribe to make a copy. But a lot of the people had the money for it, but they wouldn't invest the money in the things that really, really last. And I dare say it's very similar in our own day today, that we experience a famine. We have to, of the scripture, we have to have people making the Word of God more and more attractive to us all the time, packaging it better for us. Maybe because we're all caught up in the packaging rather than the words. So I'm delighted that you're in this class. I know some of you are going, I'm in this class because I have to be in this class. I can't get the degree without being in this class. But I hope that's not the case for you. I hope you're saying, wow, I really need to continue to grow in the Lord and all these things. There's a wonderful ending, though, of the book. After a lot of negativity, I don't know what you do with a fallen tent that's looks like it's just irreparable, but God knows what to do with such a thing. And when we get to the last few verses of the book, Amos 9:11 says, "In that day I will restore David's fallen tent and repair its broken places, restore its ruins and build it as it used to be." He's talking about that fallen tent is actually Zedekiah is going to be deposed in the near future from this time. And there is going to be no Davidic ruler ruling over the northern or the southern nation. But he says in the future that fallen tent is going to be restored into a beautiful tent. I don't know if you see a beautiful tent there. I thought that was a pretty cool tent hanging from the tree. But God's going to make it far better than that. Christ's crown of thorns will be replaced with a crown of rule. And what he says here is that he's going to repair its broken places, restore its ruins, and build it as it used to be, so they may possess the remnant of Edom. I see Israel this time after the Lord's return going and expanding to Edom. "And all nations that bear my name, declares the Lord, who will do these things." We see Peter actually quoting this passage in the book of Acts. There's some difficulties with that, but let me go ahead and skip that. He's going to say, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when the reaper will be overtaken by the plowman and the planter by the one treading grapes." That's not an image that speaks to us too much because most of us here are not farmers. I still haven't met my first Singaporean farmer, you know. Do we have any farmers, Singapore farmers? But the idea here is that there's going to be so much crop that they're harvesting that it's going to take them such a long time that the people who are planting the crops are going to catch up to them. You know, it's going to be a time of great abundance. New wine will drip from the mountains and flow from all the hills. And I will bring back my exiled people, Israel. They will build the ruined cities and live in them. They will plant vineyards and drink their wine. They will make gardens and eat their fruit. Does this sound a little familiar? If you know at all what's happening over in Israel, it's exactly what they're doing. They have come back, and they are doing just this. Only 3% of Israel's population is involved in food production. But they produce far more food than they need. So Israel's selling food to other countries. He says, "I will plant Israel in their own land, never again to be uprooted from the land I've given them, says the Lord your God." And we see this increase of land of Israel from the time before they became a state in 1948 up to the present. Even if they actually have this whole thing and there never is a Palestinian state, this tiny little bit of land here is only 1/80th of all the lands of the Arab nations. But it's still the land that they have had promised to them 4,000 years ago when God spoke to Abraham. And that's basically what Amos 9 is saying, that God is going to restore all this. I will plant Israel in their own land. The last verse, never again to be uprooted from the land I've given them, says the Lord God. This is one of those very few promises of the Word of God that we actually see in our own day. We'll see this more when we get to Ezekiel, but here we see it mentioned that God is actually going to restore Israel before Messiah comes and actually rules over the nation.